Why don't I pray for us as we look at God's word this evening? Please join me. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you might use it this evening by the power of your spirit to challenge us, to encourage us, and to lift our eyes to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I remember being in a growth group when I was maybe second or third year university, and my growth group leader, I always remember this conversation, just because it was quite disconcerting, actually. My growth group leader said to me, he said to me and to the two other people who were there that night at the growth group, I can't be confident that I'll, he was speaking, I can't be confident that I'll be a Christian in 20 years. It just really made me feel awkward. Like there's something about it that I really didn't like, and I remember we went back and forth about this. But at the same time, it kind of resonated with a deep angst that I had. I don't know if you have this. I think lots of us actually have this. It's interesting that when you run confirmation courses, well, certainly when you used to, again, around that time in my life, so, you know, we're looking at, 10 years ago or something, people used to, the gift they used to give people who were just finishing the confirmation course, and we're going to come up here and do the whole ceremony thing, was a book by John Dixon called Hanging in There. Now, why is it that we give someone at this great, glorious moment of profession of faith a book about hanging in there? Why is it that a book that's all about the basics of Christianity is titled Hanging in There? Well, I mean, I think it's because John Dixon's, he's hitting the nail on the head there. That one of our greatest moments of angst and uncertainty is actually, will we make it? Will we get there? Will we keep going? Will we hold on? And we can all think of people who've sat with us in this building at various times, who've come to us at youth group, come with us through youth group or through a growth group program, who aren't here anymore. And we think to ourselves, will that be me? It's actually not a completely unbiblical fear in the sense that Paul here himself leaves his readers of the book of Ephesians with one last great command: be strong in the Lord, or remain in the Lord. It's been a great book. It's been a book that's started with cosmic views of our identity as members of God's church. And now it finishes with this last command: remain in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Paul agrees that perseverance and holding on is such an important thing, and it's like the last word that he leaves his Ephesian believers with. But the question remains with such a command: how do you actually do that? How do you keep going? How do you remain in the Lord? How do you keep persevering? How do you hold on? How do you not become an example of one of those people who was here and isn't here anymore? Well, three things from this evening's passage. Three things for us to hold on to, three things for us to mull over as we reflect on our own spirituality, our own life, our own walk of faith. The first is knowing what we're up against. And Paul starts by saying what we primarily aren't up against in verse 12. For our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, it's a common term throughout the New Testament. In Matthew, Jesus uses it in Matthew 16 to talk about kind of human rulers. Pharisees says, it's not revealed by flesh and blood, but by my Father. In other words, this is something that's earthly as opposed to something that's heavenly. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, he compares flesh and blood to the perishable things as opposed to the imperishable things. And in Hebrews 2:14, flesh and blood is humanity. Flesh and blood implies things that can be defeated by swords and bullets and human psychology. And we come across this often. This is often what our biggest fear is, right? That we'll encounter this moment of flesh and blood opposition. I got this email this week from Koorong, and advertising a video. Actually, I don't need to plug nor detract from this video. But I just thought the blurb for the video is very interesting. A Christian college freshman with his atheist philosophy professor debate the existence of God. To pass the course, Josh Wheaton must prove to the class that God is alive. Putting his relationships and his future on the line, will Josh be able to support his beliefs? I mean, it sounds like a pretty corny plot line, to be perfectly honest. But It picks up what our deepest fears often are, that someone will come up and prove us wrong. They'll have an argument which will just rock us, which will shake us to the core, and so that will be it. We're worried about meeting someone who's smarter than us or has cleverer words to say or is just a better arguer than us. Now, in Ephesians 4:14, 2 weeks ago, when Jono preached, Paul did warn us against human trickery. So it's not that this concept or this idea of conflict doesn't exist in the world, or that Paul is saying it's not important. It is. It's real conflict. But his point is that there is actually something much deeper than that. That what we encounter and what we must most be worried about is not the person who has the best argument or the person who's more intellectually superior than us. That in fact there is something much more important and much stronger and bigger that we're up against. He says, our struggle is actually against the devil's schemes, verse 11, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, verse 12. Here again is this grand vision of life. If you haven't picked it up in Ephesians, you need to go back and read the book again, because what you see is Paul constantly taking something that looks everyday and saying, actually, this is bigger than we ever thought. Look at church. It looks like a group of people, but actually it's a reflection of the heavenly gathering itself. And Paul's not alone in this. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. When Judas leads the Pharisees and the detractors to Jesus, and Malchus comes with the sword, and Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus puts it back and heals it. What does Jesus say? Well, his enemy is not defeated by the sword. In other words, he hasn't come to defeat human flesh and blood. He's come to defeat something far greater. He had to do far more to actually win his victory than simply still the swords of men in a garden. See, Jesus has a vision for life which is broader than perhaps we often have. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, he's a Welsh preacher. He said, I'm certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We've all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. Now, the point of Martin Lloyd-Jones's quote is not to develop in us a fascination with this devil figure, but to realize that the battle that we engage in is deeper than just the immediate. That as Christians, when we go into the world, we don't just encounter a secular world. We don't just encounter a world of people who don't come to church or who don't read the Bible. We encounter a world that is starkly opposed to us on spiritual levels, on powerful spiritual levels. We are up against the devil. And the devil is powerful. You think about the prologue to Job. You think about when the devil is let free by God to act on Job, what he can do. He can take life. He can take possessions. He can take joy. He can impose suffering. The devil, unrestrained in those moments of Job, just those short moments, he's powerful. And he has a real worldwide rule. Think of Jesus in his 40 days of temptation. What the devil offers him is real. He actually can offer him kingdoms on this earth. But of course, Jesus has come for so much more than that. And he's wicked. These are all things you pick up just from the couple of verses here. He's wicked, and so you cannot expect the devil to be held to some kind of moral standard or code of conduct. All in all, what this tells us is that we cannot encounter the opposition we face alone. That's the point of this last chapter. You can't go out and be a Christian in this world alone. You can't do it yourself. You can't do it with human hands. You need more than the strength of human hands. You need more than human help. But help is at hand. In fact, that's what most of this passage is about. It's in light of this cosmic reality of our lives and discipleship that Paul introduces to us famous, well-known, regularly taught Sunday school passage, "Therefore put on the full armour of God," verse 13. A string of vivid images appropriate for a disciple embarking on life. You've heard it, five defensive, one attacking, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. I'm sure many of us can remember being in church one day with someone dressed up ridiculously trying to capture this passage. It's a great description in many ways, but what does it actually mean? I mean, no one actually walks out with something on their head every time, or a shield strapped to their arm, or a sword in hand. Paul's point is far more sophisticated than that. More than simply asking us to address even each of these things before we step out the door each day. This isn't, you see, a checklist, so to speak. It's not a checklist of things we're meant to ask ourselves as we walk out to work or to uni. This is far more than just a list of things that you and I need to do. Do I have my gospel presentation ready? Am I treasuring truth? Am I being righteous? Those are not the things that we're meant to ask when we read this checklist. You see, this is actually a real reflection on discipleship, what it means to wait for the Lord, to remain in the Lord, to be strong in the Lord. So four things about this. Firstly, this is the armor of God. Paul doesn't simply choose these items because they're what soldiers wore. He's picking up a number of images that the prophet Isaiah used himself. Here's a couple of verses. You'll see the link almost immediately. And you think Isaiah is like Romans is to us as New Testament Christians. For the Jews, Isaiah is the great doctrinal book that explores God's work in the world. Here's the first one, Isaiah 11. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will breathe with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now, how about this one from Isaiah 59? The Lord looked and was displeased. There was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Paul, a former Pharisee, well accustomed with the law and the Old Testament scripture, knows what he's doing when he describes those things. The righteousness which will be his belt, the faithfulness around his waist, and then the righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Paul's thinking of Isaiah at this moment. And the point of referencing this, well, it's that the wonder of being a believer here and now is that we get to wear God's armor. The great God, the great things that God straps on himself to come to save his people, he now gives his people to protect them. This is, in effect, what it means to be imitators of God, to put God on, to wear God himself as we embark in discipleship, to wear his righteousness. In other words, to not cling to our own work as justification, but to see God's goodness as now somehow miraculously our own identity and nature, to cling to his revealed truth, to be ready to defend his message, to hold unswervingly to his promises and his faithfulness which lies behind that, and to acknowledge him as our shield and our portion. What allows us to remain in the Lord is, in effect, to never leave the Lord behind. Secondly, this armour is centred on the gospel. Throughout Ephesians, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus has been tied to each of these elements in the book. Take the belt of truth. It's the gospel which engenders truth. Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth, which is the gospel, is what Paul says. The good news of Jesus is the actual ultimate truth. It's the thing we strap around us. The breastplate of righteousness. The purpose of the gospel is to recreate us into righteousness, says Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 13. The very thing that we're meant to strap on is the very thing which the gospel has come to do in us. the good news of Jesus. Jesus' ministry has been about making us righteous, and so we put Jesus on. Feet ready for the gospel of peace, he says in this passage. Well, it's that very gospel of peace which Paul refers to in Ephesians 2:17 when he talks about breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. The gospel is at the center of this armor. Paul doesn't need to repeat it every time because he's been talking about it the whole book. And the helmet of salvation, it's the gospel which ultimately brings salvation through faith alone, Ephesians 2:8. But most clearly we see this in verse 17 of our passage tonight. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The offensive tool for God's Spirit is his word, his message, his gospel, his good news that Jesus has come into the world to take away the sins of man and woman, that we might be children of God. This gospel is the ultimate tool for which the Spirit uses. And, I mean, when we take on the world, in other words, what Paul's saying is when we take on the world, we take on the world with this message. We meet the world with the gospel. Hear these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. This message, this story of what Jesus has done is at the heart of who we are. It's at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. It's the key for withstanding the world around us. It's the key for keeping going. It seems unimpressive to most of the world. But the constant reminder that Jesus has come and won the victory through the cross and through the empty grave is actually the most powerful statement. We don't tie word and spirit together because we're intellectuals. We tie them together because it is through God's word, his message, that the Spirit does his greatest work in our life. Thirdly, this armor is made effective in prayer. In line with this being a God-focused and empowered and directed approach, prayer is the foundation of our life, of remaining in the Lord. It's interesting, Paul says, and pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. In all occasions. Actually, in the Greek, it says, pray in the Spirit, losing sleep in perseverance. Losing sleep in perseverance. In other words, be willing to give up sleep so that you might pray. I have a newborn daughter. I wake up for her all the time. But I have never set my alarm clock to wake for prayer. And he says, not just pray in the Spirit, but he says, pray all, verse 19, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given so that I'll fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Says you have to pray for the saints. Even the Apostle Paul needs prayer. Ephesians is a book all about community, about corporate nature of being a Christian. That's what it's all about. We started, I don't know if you can remember, like right back in January, we started with Ephesians. And we talked about how this book is all about how God calls people who are separate and disparate and at war together to form a new people group. And here in these last verses, we see again this corporate nature of our life of discipleship, that we need to pray for one another. We engage the world as we pray for one another. You need to pray for people. Paul asks for it. And you need people to pray for you. I mean, we have to be challenged on this because we often say, oh, I'll pray for you. But it feels like more like a throwaway line, right? We don't say it because we actually believe. Well, you might. I don't say it because we actually believe that prayer is what they really need. What we think is they need the assurance that I care and therefore I'll say that line to them. But we need to recalibrate ourselves. To encounter the world, to put on the armor of God, is to be fearless in prayer. And fourthly, this is armor for the everyday. The striking thing about this list of armor and the means that are available to us is that they're relatively mundane things in our Christian life. What we want, what we think will really get us through, is if every Sunday we come to church and we encounter a spectacular version of God. Something up here, something I or Alan says, or something you see or something you feel will just boost you up for the week. And yet the reality is that it's the basics which keep us going in this list. Keeping the gospel front and center in your life, continuing to preach to yourself the need for Jesus in your life, immersing yourself in his word, constantly in prayer. Those are the things actually that allow us to remain in the Lord, to be strong in the Lord. God's mysterious ways are often worked out in the ordinary. We're so longing for the miraculous turn of events that we neglect those daily disciplines. When we encourage each other to read the Bible and pray, well, we read the Bible and pray because we understand in the end that God's primary means are his word and prayer. But the reason we all do all this is because, as George said actually in the opening, that we have a hope about the conclusion of this battle. We don't engage in it uncertainly. And this is, I think, where my growth group leader from many years back went wrong. He's right. He was right to encourage us to take seriously our walk of faith. He was wrong to give us a sense, to undermine our sense of assurance about what it meant to be one of God's people, to be in his hand, to be part of his plan. Because the overwhelming message of this passage is that God is strong enough and will equip you and hold on to you. You know, this letter of Ephesians is written to a group of people in a highly hostile environment. Now, hostility looks like, if you read through Acts 19 and 20, you hear a lot about Ephesus. And hostility looks like strong Jewish opposition, looks like false prophets and occult practices and pagan worship and commercialization of religion and infighting between believers and traveling and ministering in spite of persecution. That's what it looks like in Ephesus. That's what the battle looks like. It's overwhelming. I mean, it looks far worse than it is to be in the inner west of Sydney. And yet Paul is convinced of the victory that stands for these people. He says, therefore, verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. He's convinced, he's convicted that with God on our side, nothing can overcome us. For at the heart of this battle is not asserting ourselves as king, as you can see. At the heart of this battle is putting the Lord on, right? Putting on the Lord's armor, relying in the strength of the Lord. At the heart of this battle is the great Prince of Peace who came to bring peace between warring parties. How appropriate at this time of the year, as we think about Christmas, to think of the one who came to win the war which we could not, who came to give his own life so that we might not die on the battlefield. The Prince of Peace, whose heart has always been to unite warring parties, to unite divided man, to bring estranged humanity back to God, whose greatest desire has been to make for himself a people, a family, a brotherhood of believers. And so the weapons, the means, the armor, the gifts of God are his precious, costly offering to us so that we will always be his. Jesus says in John 6, verse 39, that the will of the Father is that not one of those given to him would be lost. How does he bring that will about? By the things that we've seen this evening. By the gospel. By his righteousness strapped onto us. By his truth. By living in constant prayer and reliance on the great God, the great Prince of Peace. And this is a sure and certain hope for Paul. Not for one moment in this passage, in this letter, is Paul uncertain about the victory that is available for the Ephesians and for us as well, who avail ourselves of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we're called to take up the armour offered by our King so that we might fight the battle, take the stand, and see his victory in our lives. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Ephesians, and we thank you for this year and the chance we've had to slowly work through it and meditate and all the profound truths that you open up to us through your word. Father, we thank you that at the heart of your plan is the Lord Jesus, who willingly gave up his life for us so that we might be your children so that we might be part of your family, so that we might be your people. We thank you, Father, that you do not leave us alone at this point, but that you walk with us, that you equip us, empower us, that you deliver us from the battle which we engage. And Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, that you will not lose one of those for whom you have claimed. Enable us and equip us to hold on to these truths. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.